I wonder, do you know the 90s rock ballad Lightning Crashes? Who does know it? By Live. Who knows this song, Lightning Crashes? All right, it's a great song. It tells the story of two very different rooms in a hospital. Okay, in room number one, there's a new mother giving birth to a baby girl who opens her eyes on the world for the very first time. In room number two, down the hall, there's an old lady who closes her eyes for the very last time as she slips away in death. And all along, while these two events happen side by side, all along, there's a thunderstorm that rages outside. Here's an abbreviation of the first verse. It says, lightning crashes, a new mother cries, and the confusion sets in before the doctor can even close the door. Lightning crashes, an old mother dies. The confusion that was hers belongs now to the baby down the hall. There's this beautiful symmetry in the song where you can see in the confusion of a storm, the one bolt of lightning signals the beginning of one life and the end of another life. And it seems that the storm doesn't just signify the beginning and end of life, but also the confusion. See the repeated word confusion, the confusion that makes up all of life in the middle. Whether or not you know the song, look it up, the Sav. You can find it on YouTube. It's a very moving song. If it turns out you don't like the song, I don't really care. My point is this. A storm is a great metaphor or a word picture for thinking about life. The whole song is using the picture of a storm to think about life and living. And a storm is a great metaphor for thinking about life. The band, Live, knows it, knows that a storm is a great metaphor. You know it. If someone makes a mention of the storms of this life or something similar, you know exactly what they're talking about, don't you? You know, the inevitable ups and downs that come and go and throw you around and that you can't necessarily avoid, but you have to roll with those punches. The end of chapter 1 of Proverbs talks about life's storms, and not as an if, but as a when. In verse 27, when wisdom is speaking, wisdom says, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. For ages now, we've been reading a bit most Sundays from the book of Proverbs. We're getting pretty close to the end of it. We'll finish it this term. But while we take a short break from Acts, it's time to do a bit of thinking about this book in Proverbs. So in your Bible, Proverbs falls in a block of books, of five books in the middle, known as the wisdom books. It sits there with Job, Psalms, then Proverbs in the middle, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Some of these books make use of that storm picture to describe life and to make sense of it. So the chorus of the song, it may actually be more familiar to some of you. It goes like this, though I won't sing it. He said, the singer sings, oh, now feel it, coming back again, like a rolling thunder chasing the wind. That picture of chasing the wind comes from Ecclesiastes, one of the wisdom books in your Bible, where the author describes life in a way that I'm sure makes sense to all of us at times, something that feels meaningless, like a chasing after the wind that goes in a cycle. So some parts of the wisdom literature in the Bible use storms to describe what life is like. Proverbs has a slightly different purpose. Proverbs' purpose is to provide navigational tools to actually survive that storm, to provide wisdom to weather the storm, which is what we're going to be talking about today. And springboarding off Proverbs 1, we're also going to look at three other storms that appear in the Bible. There's a bunch of storm stories in the Bible, so we're going to do a little bit of hopping around to touch on each of those, a few of those. But there's a few points to weather the storms of life: fear, obey, and trust. We're going to look briefly at each of those. Fear. The first little passage of Proverbs chapter 1 introduces the book and its purpose, but it starts with its author. Verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Working backwards, this gives us three reasons to pay attention to the book right away. King of Israel, these are the words of a king, so listen up. Son of David, not just any king, but this Solomon is the son of David, a title also born, incidentally, by our Saviour Jesus Christ. Since the promise was made by God to David himself that a Saviour would come from his line. So for a time, people had high hopes for Solomon himself, that this would be David's chosen son, David's immediate son, but not so fast. The true saviour was still to come. And finally, Solomon. Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Solomon, maybe you're familiar with the famous story when God appears to Solomon in a dream and he hands him a blank check. Solomon, what do you want? And Solomon asks God to make him wise. And it says in 1 Kings, Solomon in his day was wiser than all other men, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. So he's a king, he's a son of David, and he's the wisest man who ever lived. So let's listen to what the author of Proverbs has to say to us today. Solomon compiled his Proverbs. That's the author. Who are they for? Who's the audience? Verse 4 says who it's for. It says to give prudence to the simple, to give knowledge and discretion to the youth. So the Proverbs, the wisdom, is for those who clearly have much to learn and those who have far to travel on their journey of life. But verse 5 adds something else interesting about who these Proverbs are for. Verse 5 says, let the wise hear and increase their learning. So the Proverbs are for those who are already wise. To hear and grow from wisdom, one must have a bit of wisdom in the first place. And this wisdom appears to be this: to be able to identify yourself as one of those people in verse 4, to see yourself as someone who has much to learn and far to travel on this journey of life, a simpleton or a youth, every one of us. Have you heard the legend of Socrates? He was one of the founders of Western philosophy. He is said to have claimed that he was the wisest man on earth because... this was his claim. He was the wisest man on earth because he, at least of all men, knew what he did not know. And he did not claim to know what he did not know. He knew what he did not know, and he didn't claim to know what he knew he didn't know. First step in wisdom according to Socrates. With Socrates and with Proverbs, it seems that the first requirement of receiving wisdom is to know that you need it. It's actually the first step to being wise, is to know that there's something, recognize there's something lacking. Probably shouldn't let that pass us by, that point, as we enter Proverbs, we need to acknowledge that we ourselves are people with much to learn. But then Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says what the first step is to becoming wise: the fear of the Lord. It's what we talked about with the kids this morning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I don't know, for a couple of minutes after the kids talk, my head was actually just hurting a tiny bit. I might have gone overboard. So with Socrates, having decided that he doesn't know it all, he decides that the first step in discovering wisdom is to wonder and to inquire about the things in the world, to act like his mind is a blank slate and he is to learn and gather all that he can from the world, to question and to discover, which isn't a bad place to start in becoming wise, but Solomon in Proverbs sees things differently. At this point, he differs from Socrates. He says the first step to becoming wise isn't to empty your mind and to learn what you know you do not know, but to focus your mind on the Lord. To focus first on the Lord. He says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. But this isn't to say, you know, how do you apply the fear of the Lord? This isn't to say, well, there's the Lord, now go and fear him. That would be a strange way to apply the fear of the Lord, to sort of embody that for yourself. But to fear the Lord is to be thoroughly captivated by all of who he is in his glory. When the prophet Isaiah received his vision of the glory of the Lord in the 8th century BC, his response was to cry, "Woe is me, I am undone." To fear the Lord is to be captivated by his glory and to be thoroughly undone by his holiness. The sense of the word fear, like we said with the kids this morning, is very closely related to this, what we talk about today as worship. So let me tell you a story about a storm that I think that appears in Scripture that I think covers something of what it means to fear the Lord. Are you familiar with the book of Job? Job? It's one of our wisdom books. Some of you who think you're familiar with Job are actually probably just familiar with the first two chapters of Job. It's a longer book than some of you probably realize. Job is a rich and successful man. He has, it says, in the opening chapter, 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. He has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. And to help him manage with all this, he has very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. This is Job. And above all this, his greatest crowning accomplishment, he is absolutely devoted to God. It says repeatedly in chapter 1 that Job feared God. The story goes, Satan approaches God and he says, if you take away all that Job has, he will curse you to your face. And to this challenge, God gives Satan permission to take away everything that Job has. In a single day, all of Job's livestock are wiped out in raids and his children are destroyed in, you guessed it, a storm. One of the most magnificent passages in Scripture is the end of that chapter 1 of Job. Job says, well, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 results in Job's own health being challenged, while his whole body is struck with painful sores from head to toe, and again he doesn't sin against God. That's chapters 1 and 2. That might be all of the story that you're familiar with. But for the next 36 chapters, Job and 4 others sit around trying to make sense of all the harm that has come to Job. From the start of the book, the grand question is why? Why would this sort of thing happen to such a great guy? By the end of chapter 37, it's not really any clearer, except that the consensus seems to emerge that Job must have done something really terrible that nobody else knew about to deserve all that came his way. And in chapter 38, a great and terrible storm interrupts the discussion. A whirlwind drops from the clouds. And it says in Job chapter 38 verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. But instead of giving Job answers, the Lord asks Job a series of questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Who shut in the sea with doors? Job, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? And on and on and on, God questions Job. And the general effect is that Job is struck with a terrified and awful silence, which kind of is the high point in the end of his wisdom. Wisdom isn't about knowing all the answers. It's about knowing, fearing, worshipping the one who has all the answers. Fear the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. Obey. Let's head back to Proverbs. That's a bit of Job. Obey. The next point of wisdom is to obey. Again, we may be surprised that wisdom is less of an intellectual exercise than it is a doing exercise. It's less about inquiry and a search for truth and more about just doing the right thing. And when it comes to doing what is right, in the first place, it's not a process of discovery, but a simple act of obedience to the very first people placed in front of you from your birth. Obey your father and your mother. Verse 8, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Obey. Don't question your mother and your father. Obey your mother and your father. You know, I enjoy crime movies. Probably a lot of you do, or some of you, maybe. Especially ones that have like a grand, elaborate plan that comes together in the end. Think things like Ocean's 11, The Italian Job, Now You See Me, things like that. But I do have a problem with all of these kinds of movies. They're entertaining and they're clever, but they always make the criminals out to be the smartest guys in the room. Garbage. Those who represent law in these movies are always made out to be fools. It is just so far from the truth. Criminal behaviour is as idiotic as it can get. The mistake of criminals in jail isn't that they got caught, it's that they did the wrong thing in the first place. There's no brilliance in trying to outsmart the law. 2 weeks ago, our news was dominated by the misdemeanours of our Australian cricket team. If, like me, you enjoy cricket, you might have enjoyed the opportunity to binge on news and analysis of cricket and character. If not, and you're like my wife, you got to binge secondhand as I spilt everything I thought and heard and learnt. Here's the basics of the controversy from the last couple of weeks. You're not allowed to touch the cricket ball with anything other than your hands. This is when you're fielding or bowling. You're not allowed to touch the cricket ball with anything other than your hands, your clothes, and your spit. Sounds strange if you're not familiar with cricket, but they're the rules. Or your sweat. You can touch the ball with your sweat. But with Australia in a bad position against South Africa, one of the most senior players in the team, the vice captain, David Warner, he enticed the newest and youngest member of the team, Cameron Bancroft, to smuggle a piece of sandpaper onto the field to rough up one side of the ball, which would help, in theory, help their bowlers. See if you can see the similarities of this event in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10 to 14. From verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse.'" I'm sure Cameron Bancroft, in his earliest days on the Australian Test team, felt his allegiance divided between the integrity of the game and doing what he knew what was right, and also just his allegiance to the team, and especially his vice-captain, as his vice-captain hatched a plot with him to gain an unfair advantage. Well, the cameras at the field picked up Bancroft's actions, and him, the vice-captain, Dave Warner, and the captain as well, all got thoroughly embarrassed, hounded and suspended even from the game. Never mind Smith and Warner, the captain and vice-captain, if only Bancroft, if only the new guy had read Proverbs 1 that morning. Have a look at verses 15 to 19 that follow. "My son, don't walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." You laid your own trap, Cameron, and the others. Your punishment is exactly what you asked for. Now, verse 20 reminds us that even if wisdom is hard to practice, it's not hard to come by. It shouldn't be hard to find. Verse 20, "Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. From every vantage point, wisdom can be heard." And one day, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ climbed a mountain, and from that vantage point, he uttered probably the only speech to have ever surpassed this book for wisdom. Matthew chapter 5 to 7 contains the Sermon on the Mount. It was the introduction to that sermon that Ben read to us this morning. This is how Jesus concluded his Sermon on the Mount. It's a story about a storm. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 onwards. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The storm, you'll notice, comes on both houses, but only one of them stays standing. I reckon this is the same storm as Proverbs chapter 1. It's wisdom who cries in the street and at the gates, who says to those who have turned their back on doing what is right, in verse 25, I'm going to read a few verses from verse 25. "Because if you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. In verse 31, it sums it up, they shall eat the fruit of their way. Straight up obedience and doing what is right and good is as wise as you can get. It's about what you do more than it is about what you know. But let's talk at the end about trust. Because there's a chance that last section on obedience could have left you feeling a little bit cold. You know, wisdom says you reap what you sow. You get out what you put in. And it's so true. Many of us might lament the troubles that we find ourselves in, but so many of our troubles, dead set, come as a direct consequence of our own mistakes, don't they? Let's face it. You wouldn't imagine that you have any control over the weather, but when it comes to the storms of life, some of the most painful are our own fault. And I'm led to believe that the older you become, the more these things just keep coming back to bite you. Make wise choices. Life is hard. The storms are real. Our own mistakes and failures are all too real. And if the world worked in a simple, rigid fashion of cause and effect, there would not be much hope for any one of us. But there is hope in Jesus Christ for those of us who have failed the wisdom test to date. The command to fear and to obey still stands firm for all. But let's have a think about trust. Let me lead you quickly to Psalm 107. In fact, I've got this up on the screen. This is another story about a storm, a bonus one in the Psalms. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them thank the Lord for his love. Let us trust the Lord who loves. The Lord is the one who can calm any storm. Have you noticed that seemed to be one of Jesus' specialties in the Gospels? Thankfully, for all our failures in wisdom, we have a storm calmer on our side, one who we can trust, one who we should fear and obey, but one we can absolutely trust and love. So let's finish with a final storm story from Luke chapter 8. I'm going to read it to you. One day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Let's trust the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you that you are a God who doesn't hold back your wisdom or your instruction. Father, sometimes we resent your rules and your guidelines. But, Father, we confess that, in fact, we need them. We know we do. And it's good to know what is right, and it's good to know where we stand. Father, in light of your good and perfect commands, in light of the instruction especially to fear and to obey you, Father, we confess that we have failed time and time again. We've confessed already today. Father, we pray that you will give us strength to do what is right in the future. Father, help us to fear you in all your glory and your holiness. Help us to worship you and pour out our life for you as you poured yours and your Son out for us. Father, we pray that in all of this, for those who are now reaping the storm, for those who are experiencing the backlash of bad decisions of the past, Father, we pray that you will give all of us the strength now to trust you, to trust your Son Jesus, to know that in him the storms can pass, that he is the great storm calmer. Father, we pray that overall today, above all things, you will grow our faith so that we can trust and love and celebrate what we have in your Son Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.